Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 5. It is verses 33-40. And the tune is Lloyd. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Yea, e'en with my whole heart I shall observe it carefully. We sing the whole section. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. Blessing upon our meditation of the prophecy of Isaiah. Lord, we praise thy name as we come once again for public worship on the Lord's Day, and we thank thee, Lord, for the assurance of the presence of thy beloved Son, where two or three are gathered together in his name. Thank thee, O Lord, for thy truth which makes us free. And we look to thy word now, the word of truth, that we might truly be blessed of thee, and encouraged by thee, instructed by thee, guided by thee in paths of righteousness. So bless us now, both preacher and hearer, that together we might be helpful to one another, in order that thy name, through thy word, will be glorified and extolled. O Lord, have mercy upon us now and bless us, we pray, in the Saviour's most worthy name. Amen. Return with me, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 36. I'll just read the opening 10 verses. Verse 1, chapter 36 of Isaiah. Now it came to pass, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem and to King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, who was over the house, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, Sayest thou, but they are but vain words? I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. And so, if Pharaoh, king of Egypt, too, all the trust in him. And if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, He shall worship before this altar? Now, therefore, give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able to, on thy part, to get riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, Go up against this land and destroy it. May God bless the reading of his word to his own praise. Well, in our weekly ministry in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have been in chapter 34 for the past weeks. Chapter 34, chapter 35 rather, addressing what is greatly encouraging to the Lord's people. And we are told in illustrative terms what represents the amazing change which would occur when the blessing of the kingdom of grace would come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah has given much reference to this in the chapter that we've covered over those past weeks. And he has certainly given much to instruct us over the 3 years what we've been in the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the blessing that's to come to the Lord's people. But coming to chapter 35, he takes us to a greater level in this short chapter, which presents us with so much to warm and cheer the hearts of the Lord's people. Now, I've been particularly blessed in addressing, in my study, what's recorded in that chapter, and found much encouragement when preparing those messages. And so I trust others have benefited in hearing them. Now, as we've worked our way through the 35 chapters, there has been a number of occasions when references have been made to the Assyrians concerning their oft-time determination to destroy Judah. And we have made over these years, some comments upon the good leadership of King Hezekiah when this has occurred. In the many occasions this has been brought before us in three words, of course, each time. And when he has called upon the people to trust God in what seemed an impossible situation. Now, as we move from chapter 35 this morning, there follows two chapters, chapters 36 and chapter 37, which give us a much fuller account of this. We also have this in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. So the event we're about to consider is widely recorded, particularly here in Isaiah chapter 36 and 7, and 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, and often, and some of it in 2 Chronicles. And so there's much recorded about that remarkable event when the faith of King Hezekiah was not misplaced. These two chapters cover that event, and so because we've made some comments in the past upon this, we're going to take these two chapters together, and we speak on them today, God willing, and next Sabbath morning, and confine our comments then to principles that we can learn from these two chapters, which are important to the Lord's people, I believe. And God willing, we shall be then moving very soon into what is the second section of Isaiah's prophecy, which begins at chapter 14. Of course, we'll have to do chapter 39 after the two we're considering, but we noted when we came to introduce this series that this book is clearly divided into two sections, chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. And when we come to chapter 40, where it opens with the voice of John the Baptist, we begin to move to very much higher ground, because chapters 40 to the end are quite amazing concerning its centering upon the redeeming love of God and the blessings that come to the Gentiles as a result of this. It's so dominant. Now, in coming then to chapter 36, we find that all Isaiah had foretold occurs, with the attack failing by the intervention of God. And we read of the coming of the army of Sennacherib, verses 1 to 3, and the words or the speech of Rabshakeh, the chief captain, from verses 4 to 10. And what he said was intended to undermine the morale of the people, the morale, if you like, that it was foolish to trust in Egypt to help them, and even more foolish to trust in their God. For Egypt was the staff of a broken reed, verse 6. He also stated what was not true of Hezekiah, that he had turned his back on Jehovah, verse 7, seeking to cause the people to distrust him. For the enemy will even slander good people as they seek to gain the advantage by this means. Nothing is beyond them. And from verse 13, then he addresses the people, they that are on the wall, pointing out the greatness of the Assyrian victories and the futility of thinking they could hold out against the power that had destroyed all opposition. They were greatly confident of certain victory, but nothing is certain as to what morals think they can achieve. For all events are not in the hands of the creature, as they are to learn the outcome. For it may seem that all is safe in their hands, such power and such a record of great victories. But we are told on this occasion, I love this historical event, great numbers are brought down just in a moment by Almighty God. People can be confident of success when they have immense power. But who gave it to them? The words of David in Psalm 37 should be noted concerning this. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, was not. Yea, I sought him, and he could not be found. Verses 35 and 36. Now we note what Rabshakeh stated concerning his king when he came with his demands. In verse 4, he referred to Sennacherib as the great king of Assyria, Also in verse 13 again, he repeats this. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. And because he was so great, what confidence is this wherein thou art trusting? And when we are coming with a mighty armour from so great a king, what hope? It's ridiculous to think that the God in whom you trust will prevent you from being overthrown. And we have shown by what we have done to others, you have no hope. What a natural standpoint. From a natural standpoint, yes. He's talking a lot of sense. Who could disagree with him? For they had such a mighty army who had proven their power against all opposition. To think that their God could keep them safe was foolish. For all the nations, they had trusted in their gods. But they could not help them. Verse 19. Well, just consider Goliath of Gath, the Philistine champion, who was of a massive stature. People feared, and so it was no wonder no one would respond to his challenge, give me a man. That Israel would supply a man to take him on, 1 Samuel 17, verses 8 and 10, while David took up the challenge, which appeared a vastly mismatch. A giant of a man compared with a stripling of a lad. And as David approached him, he cursed David. He disdained him, saying, I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Verses 42 to 44 of that 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. An impossible match when considered naturally. For David had no hope against such might, but he overcame him in the same manner as King Hezekiah by trusting God. David told Goliath, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. What we read in 1 Samuel 17 is very similar to that of Hezekiah. Hopeless situation, absolutely hopeless. But trust in God achieves great things. Think of the confidence of Rabshakeh, coming with the army of that great king to overcome Judah's Jerusalem, to have the greatest success, and show how foolish it was to trust in Jehovah, their God, that he could save them against such a victorious army. Now, I was thinking of the victorious king Sennacherib being regarded as the great king, and how he found he could not be so great against the King of Kings. For most of Sennacherib's army, led by Rabshakeh, were defeated without even a battle fought. For 185,000 of the Assyrians were slain by an angel during the night. 2 Kings 19:35. So, who really is the great king? God in his greatness brought down they who are so confident of victory. For on this occasion, God did so by just sending an angel. He did so. Victory was achieved by directing a stone, so that it would hit the only spot that Goliath of Gath would be brought down. It was not possible to miss its intended mark. This was also the case with the death of King Ahab. Assured he'd be safe. And then a bow at a venture, we're told. It wasn't an arrow directed at him. It was finding the only gap in his armour. A bow at a venture. Who was directing that arrow? The providence of God, as it directed the stone, it directed the arrow. As we read of in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. And so, who is the great big king who fulfills by his providence his own purpose, and he brings down might so easily? The scriptures tell us so much about the greatness of God, and because this is largely lost among us today, these perilous times, we should note how the scriptures are bound with references to the greatness of God. We should note its prominence in the Psalms. And it's right that we should commence with the Psalms, for they are given for the praise of God in the church. And so we not only read of God's greatness, we sing of it. We do not neglect God's command that we must praise God with psalms here at Brinsgill. Every service, we sing the psalms exclusively in our praise to the great King of Kings. Psalm 47 verse 2, he's called, he is the great king. Stated again in Psalm 48 verse 2, Psalm 77 verse 13, Psalm 95 verse 3. Many other psalms refer to him as being great. Psalm 96 verse 4, 99 verse 2, 104 verse 1, 145 verse 3, 147 verse 5. And so we read much of this great one who reigns, greatly to be praised. And his greatness, as Psalm 145 verse 3, is unsearchable. This cannot be said of any other king. So it's God alone is to be praised, who is unsearchable in his greatness. Everything about this God is great, says the scriptures, and that's why the emphasis is shown throughout scripture. In the Psalms, as we consider him, he is great in his pardon. Psalm 25 verse 11. He is great in his goodness, Psalm 31 verse 19. He is great in his mercy, Psalm 86 verse 13. He is great in his peace, Psalm 119 verses 165. He is great in his power, Psalm 147 verse 5. He is great in his strength, Psalm 33 verse 17. He is great in his works, Psalm 111 verse 2. He is great in his glory, Psalm 21 verse 5. There's the greatness of his wonders, Psalm 136 verse 4. There are many more that we could add from the Psalms which help us to realize who we worship, who we serve. For the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all people, Psalm 99 verse 2. And oh, that this was dominant among us, the understanding of the greatness of the Almighty, for we would then worship with deep reverence, with sobriety and dignity, and with fear before such a great God. It was with this God the Assyrians were to find that however great was Sennacherib, he was only clay before the Creator. For it's the great king put him up and also put him down. We read in the closing book of the Bible, the Revelation, the greatness of God, again like in the Psalms, is constantly referred to in one way or another as to who he is and what he does, with the sovereign warning of his wrath on that great day, chapter 6 verse 17, when he will sit upon the great white throne, chapter 20 verse 11, upon which he is seated, he who is called the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13 verse 20, who has given to us exceeding great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Be very careful that we own his greatness and truly fear him, a reverential fear as to his knowledge and his understanding and his eternal being. Now we've been noting Goliath and Ahab and the Assyrians defied him. They did very much defy the God of heaven. They mocked him. But let's honor him as the Most High and tread carefully before him. For in the words of Jude, verse 6, there is coming the judgment of the great day, a fearful prospect for all who defy him and treat his name with disdain and mockery, as did the Assyrians. And as we read this chapter, they are mocking the God of heaven. What is he able to do for you? Another point we must now consider is that Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah, engaged in reform among the people. A greatly commended leader was King Hezekiah. And I'm going to read what God says of him in 2 Chronicles. Note these words. 2 Chronicles, chapter 31. I must read them. And all this was true of more of us. The closing two verses of chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and prospered. Now that's highly commendable of any person, high commendation by God himself. He'd been engaged in reform in Judah, restoring God's truth in wayward Judah as to the worship of God. But as we read in verse 7, the Assyrian leader, Rabshakeh, sought to slander this faithful man, that he'd not been doing what was in the best interest of the people. They changed to other means of worship. They'd undermined the truth of the law of worship. He's restoring it. Look what he's doing to you. And this appeals to people who are not really concerned about how they should worship God. Look what he's doing to you. Changing things to as to how you want to now worship. The enemy of the faith have always been involved in attacking people who are involved in clearing out of the church what doesn't belong here. Now such people are never or generally not treated with the respect they deserve. People who are engaged in reforming the church, seeking to bring it to its standards according to Scripture. And such people have been with us from the beginning, engaged in slandering they who faithfully work at reform. For they are seen as a problem, not an asset, destroying their so-called progress into new notions and ideas. The Lord in his last beatitude recorded in Matthew chapter 5 taught his disciples that they would have the world's opposition against them, that they would be persecuted for righteousness, they would be reviled, saying all manner of evil against them falsely for my sake. Matthew 5 verses 10 and 11. This was the case against Hezekiah, whom the enemy falsely accused, and it's all too common a tactic of they who seek to slander the Lord's people. David tells us that he suffered from this. They sought to tarnish the good name of David. We read in Psalm 35, false witness did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. Verse 11. The people David had in mind. And it's awful when you consider who he's speaking of. Not people that he treated badly, but he tells us, people I've been kind to, he tells us. People I've prayed for when they've been ill or they have problems. They the people who've been slandering my name. They spoke evil against him, but he had spoken good concerning them. And this is how it is with the enemy. They'll seek to bring down the name of good people of God. Consider faithful Naboth in 2 Kings chapter 21, or 1 Kings rather, 21. Ahab wanted his vineyard. He would not part with it. It was not God's will, because it was his inheritance. And by the law he must keep it and pass it on. But Jezebel became involved. I'll get it for you. And how did she get it? By setting up false witnesses against the character of Naboth. And eventually he was stoned to death. They did exactly the same with Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We are told that the chief priests and elders, they were all involved, seeking to bring him down. He was a problem. And of course they did, so he was stoned to death. But worst of all, they set up false witness against the Lord Jesus. The elders and the chief priests, we read in Matthew 26, verses 59 and 60. False accusations against the impeccable Christ. And so their slandering knows no end. There is meanness and cruelty in slandering people with malicious charges which too often incite a senseless rabble to persecute good people of God. The God they serve, of course, could prevent this, but he does not do so, for it will not ruin us, for sure. Nor his cause. It will serve God's purpose. This is why it continues. Think of all the evil Joseph's brethren did to him. We read of the wonderful progress in those chapters as they came down, and little by little he leads them to repentance. And when eventually they are in a state of repentance of what they had done to him, he then revealed himself to them with a full pardon. Embraces and kisses. Wonderful to read it in Genesis chapter 45. But you know, when we come to the last chapter of Genesis, we find that Jacob dies. And the brethren are considering among themselves, oh, Joseph will now take vengeance upon us. This is what he'll do. But when he hears this, he weeps. Tears that they didn't trust him. And they didn't trust him for what he had done for them. And so it's a lesson to us. What God does for us is something wonderful. Let people think or say what they will. It's a fact of life. God is true to his word always. And so Hezekiah has the Spirit of the Lord, who cleansed the temple, saying, take these things hence. We read of in John chapter 2. Get them out of this place. They don't belong here. This is what Hezekiah was doing. So wonderful. He removed this worship in the high place. He says, this is the altar you should be worshipped at. Look what he's doing to you. He's ruining you. And this is what people think of people who are truly seeking to walk in biblical ways and the worship of God to be ordered as it should be. Something crazy about them. He's not helping you at all. They're not helping you. Because new ways and new ideas are much better. And you know, you can convince people of that mind, yes. Yeah, perhaps Ezekiah is not as good as we think he is. And so, Hezekiah is the object of satanic slur, trying to bring him down. And it's wonderful how it is not going to succeed. Not going to succeed in any way. And when we were thinking of Joseph just now, you know, what did Joseph tell them when they were doubting his pardon? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you think, you know, that their slandering can, you know, cause us to be destroyed. It can't. They mean it for evil, but God has a reason and a purpose in it all. It's for good. Yes, all the wickedness of those brethren to Joseph, God meant it for good. Let them do as they will to him. Satan's very active, causing God's worship to be corrupted, causing great numbers to work at preventing they work at reform. They try to hinder them, they try to stop them. But using even slander, it won't prevent God's truth marching on and those who are seeking at all times to maintain it. And sadly, less and less are concerned today over the law of worship. For it's reached the state of, as it was in the Judges, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. And the great variety of worship practices in Christendom testifies to the law of worship not being honoured. It's variety, it's not the law of worship. It's God's word, his word regulates how we must worship. What Hezekiah was seeking to do, to put right in conjunction with God's law. But a very, very small minority seek to do so today, which is terrible, a terrible judgment upon us. They who do care about this are not appreciated. They're not appreciated. Only by a small number. They're maligned by the many. Now, another point we ought to consider, we derive from verse 8, which concerns the empty false promises of the world. The Word of God is full of principles that teach us great things and how we should be cautious. The empty promises of the world. For can a people seeking to destroy us be really trusted? This was a method used here by the enemy. They would strike a bargain. You give place to us. Let us come and take over. And we'll give you 2,000 horses. We're not told this was insincere. But it was certainly not true to my mind. For when we consider Judah was at their mercy at Jerusalem. And these people were deeply cruel. They used to build up pyramids of heads of their enemies. Can you trust them? They served Satan, who promised Adam and Eve they would greatly prosper if they listened to him. Look what he's going to give them. They'd be as gods. But it was a lie. For the Lord tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, being the father of liars. John chapter 8 verse 44. David tells us of what he experienced with people. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. But war was in their heart. We'll give you 2,000 horses, that's what we'll do. If you'll just give way to us, and they can easily overthrow them. This is how we understand verse 8, the words of the Assyrians to Judah. We should always be cautious and on our guard concerning they who hate us and would destroy us. Oh, they may promise great things, but what is really in their heart? So many have been ruined by what is promised them from suspect sources. And so we can't be too careful. Now, before we close in a few minutes, we should note that Rabshakeh continued to try to turn the people against Hezekiah when he told the people, not only is he destroying your new way of worship, but he's a deceiver. Verse 14. He's deceiving you. Or he would not be able to deliver you. He's been telling you to trust in God under the present situation. But the city will not be delivered. It will be into the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to him, but listen to us, said Rabshakeh. He was calling Hezekiah a deceiver in assuring his people, God will come and help us. None have been able to stand against us. All who trusted in their gods have been destroyed. And so it will be the same with Jerusalem. It will fall also to us. Now it's highly commendable when a people have a leader who calls upon the people to trust in God. And we'll need to say more about this. It is God alone can help in impossible situations or at any time. The people in Jerusalem were to find that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Genesis chapter 18 verse 14. And we're all exhorted to trust in God. Proverbs 3 verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not upon thy own understanding. We will have experiences in life which trust in God will bring such comfort. It's never misplaced. May God help us to do so. I close with those words. And we shall have more to say about this event next week, God willing. God bless his word. Amen. Now we are singing to close in Psalm 68. My voice is failing a little this morning. I trust that it's been clear enough to understand and follow me. Psalm 68, anyway, verse 18 to 20. We just sing these four stanzas. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. These four stanzas then, verses 18 to 20, the tune of heaven. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led, captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did me.
judge me, thou Lord. Key of salvation is the cross, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death. The
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.